For my wife and myself, it is always a pleasure to come back to Irvine. It is almost a sentimental, even emotional experience. Some of those who are well on in years may remember that from this church in 1921, you sent Miss Mary Campbell to the Dominican Republic. She married Duncan Reed from Roman Road Hall in Motherwell, and they spent their lives in the service of God in our country. Mrs. Reed was a mother to us over the years, and it's a joy to come back to the place where she was born, where she met the Lord, where she was baptized, and where she entered full-time into the service of God and moved down to the Dominican Republic. Now, I'd like you to join me this afternoon, and we're going to follow Paul and his associates as they made their way on a missionary journey. It's one of those times where apparently Paul was not too sure what he was going to do. He certainly was going to preach the gospel, but just where was not very clear in his mind. He was moving northward, just east of the province of Asia, which is one of the great provinces of the Roman Empire. And he had the inspiration. We all have inspirations now and then. He had the inspiration, we will go westward, in a sense through the back door, right into the great province of Asia, and we'll preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus there. I can see Paul, he was a dynamic man. He would share his thoughts with his companions. They would spend time in prayer. They would make preparations. But before they turned westward, the Spirit of God said, no, no, you're not to go into Asia. I'm not exactly sure how the Spirit of God communicated that message to Paul, but it was very clear. And there is nothing negative in Paul as he reacts to the will of God. God says no, so Paul continued northward. But his mind was still working, and he thought now of Bithynia. That was another great area north of the province of Asia. And as far as we know, the gospel had not been preached in that area. So Paul again, no doubt with great enthusiasm, shares with his friends, we're going to go into Bithynia and preach the gospel there. And then for the second time, the Spirit of God said, no, no, you're not going there. It's worthwhile, I think, to analyze those actions on the part of Paul. There was nothing wrong with them. The Great Commission was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that certainly included Asia and Bithynia. But the timing was not right. And God said no, and again no. I sometimes think Paul must have been a little bit frustrated. He turned westward and made his way towards Troas. And as he reached that place in a vision during the night, a man in Macedonia said to Paul, come and help us. Now Luke says, immediately they began to make preparations. I may just stretch that word a little, but I don't have any difficulty imagining Paul jumping out of bed and calling his associates and telling them, now I know where we are to go. It is into Macedonia. So they went to Troas, they got the ship, they sailed across the little piece of water. They did not stay in the capital city, they did not stay in the principal port city, they went straight to Philippi, the most important city in Macedonia, in that area of the first district. And as you know, Paul had blessing, and then great persecution. They beat him savagely, and his companion Silas. They put them in the inner dungeon. And then the following day, they pled with them, the authorities of the city. They pled with Paul and Silas, please leave us. So they left. They went to Thessalonica, and for 3 weeks he was in the synagogue, and there was blessing. Away at the back would be the non-Jewish ladies. They were present. Some of them were well off. and they heard the message and they turned to God. There was blessing in Thessalonica. But then the leaders of the synagogue, they turned against Paul. And his new friends, the new converts in Thessalonica, in not a very dignified way, they got him out of the city during the night. And he went down to Berea, not far away, with a pastoral heart. I think he wanted to stay close to Thessalonica. But down in Berea, they had blessing too. Luke says they were more noble than the Thessalonians. They listened to Paul. And then they went to the Bible to make sure that what he's saying was consistent with the Word of God. And they were convinced. And they turned to God. But then those enemies in Thessalonica, they came after Paul, and his new friends in Berea took him by the hand down to the beach. And they said to him, now you better go on. And so he went down to Athens, the cultural capital of the world 2,000 years ago. And no one threw a stone at him. No one beat him. He wasn't put in jail. They laughed at him. And Paul stood there in the supreme council that ruled the city of Athens and heard the ridicule and the laughter and the scorn. So he left. No one asked him to leave. He just left. And he walked down to Corinth, one of the most perverse cities in the world. And in Corinth, Paul tells afterwards the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in great trembling. No wonder. All that happened in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then they laughed at him in the city of Athens. He arrived in this wicked city, and he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. But he was bold in the Lord, and he preached the message, and a great work was done in Corinth. And that's where he met Priscilla and Aquila. They had come from Rome. And finally, the three of them decided, we're going to go into Asia. Not this time through the back door. We'll go through the front door. We'll go straight to the major city of Ephesus. And God did not say no. He not only had now the right time, but he had the right companions. And he went to Ephesus, then he quickly went down to Jerusalem, came right back, spent less than 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And Luke writes and says, all those in Asia, both Jews and Gentiles, they heard the word of the Lord. That must be one of the most remarkable statements about missions in the Bible or in church history. That in less than 2 to 3 years, everyone in that great province was aware there is a new faith, and it is called the Christian faith. Now, we don't believe that Paul ever left Ephesus to go into other parts of that great province. If he'd come through the back door, he would have come through the Lycus Valley. And in the Lycus Valley, you have the city of Colossae, Hierapolis, and also the city of Laodicea. But Paul didn't come through the back door. If he had, he probably would have been the pioneer worker in the Lycus Valley. I read between the lines now, but there seems to be evidence that possibly Epaphras, he came up from Colossae to the city of Ephesus, and he heard the gospel, possibly from Paul himself. Paul holds him in very high esteem. And writing to the Colossians, Paul says, he is one of you, which makes us understand he came from the Lycus Valley. Now, the time frame for our comments this afternoon is somewhere between 5 to 7 years. The work has been started in Asia. There are three churches now down in the Lycus Valley. Epaphras appears to be the missionary and is now doing a pastoral work. Paul, he's in jail, very possibly in the imperial city of Rome. Epaphras knows that there is something wrong in the church in Colossae. he can't really put his finger on it. You must remember, they did not have a Bible as you have in your hand this afternoon. The New Testament was in process of being written. They wouldn't even have any individual, perhaps more than one copy of one book of the Old Testament. And things are happening in Colossae. Strangers have come in. And they're talking about angels. And they're talking about keeping certain festivals. And you must keep certain diets. And in all of this talk, Jesus has been lowered. And in a sense, he has become one of many. And Epaphras, in his confusion, decides, I need help. And he went to the imperial city to find Paul. I would like to have been there. I imagine the first day, maybe like they do down in Latin America, the two men embraced, great joy at being together. And I'm sure the first day, Epaphras would tell Paul all about the good things that had happened in the Lycus Valley. Maybe the second day, the third day, he would say to Paul, but Paul, we've got a problem. And the problem is, there's a lot of talk about angels, and not as much talk about the Lord Jesus as there used to be. I'm almost sure that if Paul hadn't had a chain around his ankle, he probably would have said to Epaphras, well, I'll go with you, and we'll go right back down, and we'll reaffirm the Christian witness about Jesus Christ. But Paul couldn't do that. So he sat down and he dictated a letter. And he gave the letter to Epaphras. And Epaphras brought it back to the church in Colossae. Just imagine you belong to that church in Colossae. Epaphras has been away now for some time. And you've wondered when he's coming back. And these men who've appeared with all these strange ideas, they keep talking about this, and you just long that Epaphras would come back. And one Sunday when you go to the meeting place, there is Epaphras, as your heart is filled with joy and thanksgiving to God. And when you all assemble, Epaphras stands up and he says to you, I have something very special for you today. I have a letter from the Apostle Paul. You can't believe it. After all, Colossae is one of the small churches. If Paul had time, he might write to the Ephesians. He might write to the Romans. He might write to those that were larger and more important. But a letter for Colossae? Colossae had long since lost its glory as a city. And the church would not be that large. And that Paul the Apostle took time to write you a letter, you can hardly believe it. And Epaphras says, I'm going to read part of it to you. And he stands up and he begins, and we'll break in chapter 1 of Colossians in verse 9. And I want you to notice briefly this afternoon how Paul, in a beautiful way, brought the whole congregation to the place where they had to ask the question, who is Jesus? He didn't force them. He just wrote to them, and he brought them, perhaps without them even knowing it, to the place where they had to ask the question, who is the Lord Jesus? I'm not really giving you a history lesson this afternoon. What happened in Colossae is happening today in our world, outside the Christian community, even inside the Christian community. We come from North America, and in the last 2 or 3 years, all of our major news magazines, all of our major newspapers, have all had either supplements or major articles about Jesus. My son, who is a businessman in Vancouver, Canada, phoned me not too long ago, and he said, Dan, I was at my office today, and some of my associates came in, and they put right down on my desk a copy of Time magazine, and the cover article was about Jesus. And the title was Jesus, plain and simple. And they said to my son, "Now what do you answer to what they say about Jesus?" Well, of course, he had not even read the article. He read it afterwards, but the main thrust was, you will never meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible. If you really want to meet him, you must go back beyond the Bible and try and find him in early history. After all, they say the Bible was written by his friends. And they created, long after he died, all of these fantasies and myths about Jesus, and they wrote them down. You'll never find the Jesus, according to them, who is plain and simple in the pages of the Bible. Books have been written, the majority of them, by secular authors in recent times. And they're dealing with the question, who is Jesus? And every one of us in our generation, and any of the young people here today, you will have to face those who challenge us on the question of who is the Lord Jesus. So Paul, in a cell in some jail in the imperial city, he dictates this letter. And he says down in verse 9 of Colossians 1, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." To define the little word his, you go back to verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. He is talking about God. And he wants the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, Paul had heard about the good things in Colossae, and those things warmed his heart. He was very grateful to God, and he joined in praise and thanksgiving, but he was praying for them continuously. And this is his prayer, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And you're seated in the church in Colossae, and you say to yourself, that is a beautiful thought. That away in Rome and in jail, he's thinking about us. And he's praying for us every day. And what he wants is that our minds and hearts will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The thing is, what does that mean, to have your mind filled with the knowledge of God's will? We all hear all too frequently of marriages who they begin with great joy and enthusiasm, and then in 2 or 3 years you hear something, you don't even want to believe it. And then word comes of a separation, and then eventually of a divorce. It's happening all around us today, sometimes even in our own families. And very often when you have a problem in a marriage, it will take a very strong man to put himself in the place of the wife and understand the problem from her point of view. Or for the wife to put herself in her husband's position and try and understand the problem from his point of view. So many of us live as if the world revolves around us individually. But to try and understand the other person's point of view is not always easy. And that is what Paul is gently asking in his prayers for the Colossians, that they will understand God's point of view, that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not so much what Epaphras might say, not so much what these strangers might say who've come into the church, but they will understand God's point of view. And of course, if you analyze that phrase, you realize that God's point of view is always linked to his Son. One good illustration in Colossians in this very chapter is that all things were made in Christ within the sphere of His dominion and authority and power. And all things were made through Him. And finally, all things were made for Him. The whole created order was brought into existence in and through and for the Lord Jesus. God's will centers on His Son, His unique and special Son. And in this gentle way, Paul says to you who live in Colossae, I want you to understand God's point of view. Think at it. Think of these matters from His point of view. He adds right at the end of verse 9 these words, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I make a suggestion to you. I don't think the last phrase is related to how you understand the will of God. You do that with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think rather it is linked to having known God's will, how it is worked out in your life. All wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul does not use the term the Holy Spirit in this epistle more than once or twice, but no doubt behind the word spiritual is the action of the Spirit of God. The more you know about God's will, His point of view, it's going to be worked out in your life. And this is evident when you realize that in the next verse, he talks about walking worthy of the Lord. Sometimes as I quietly read the writings of Paul, I must confess he aggravates me sometimes because he has that knack. He'll take you right into heaven. Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you're really up in heaven, and you're contemplating the glory of the transcendent God. And then he adds in the next breath, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. And he's brought you right back down into the world with such a thud that it shakes your whole being. You're up in heaven with the glory of God, and then you're in the midst of tribulations down here in the world. Well, when he prays here that you will be filled with all the knowledge of God's will, he's certainly taking you up into the presence of God. You're trying to understand things from God's point of view. And then all of a sudden he says, it's going to affect the way you walk. You are to walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him and bringing forth good fruit. Let's imagine that you're a young man of 20 years of age, you were born in Colossae. And in Colossae, your father, who is a good man, he has a little business and he works hard. And you know that your father, every 6 months, sometimes just once a year, he goes up to the great city of Ephesus. He goes there to buy things for the little business he has in Colossae. Now you're 20 years of age, and one day your father says to you, now, son, I want you to make the trip to Ephesus. You can't believe it, that you are going to go to the city of Ephesus. Remember, in those years, Rome was the first city, Ephesus was the second, Antioch in Syria was the third. And those were the three cities that had light on their main street in the evenings. These are great cities in the ancient world. And you're a young man, and you're going for the first time to Ephesus. Well, you pack your suitcase, you have to walk, it'll take you a few days to get there. But when you arrive, you'll come up a little hill. And you'll stand on the brow of the hill, and you'll look down over the city of Ephesus. Some of you have done that on your travels to Greece, and you have seen the ruins, majestic ruins of the city of Ephesus. You can still stand on that hill and look down over the city. Of course, in those years, it was a very impressive sight. And when you stand there, what really catches your imagination more than anything else is the great temple dedicated to Artemis, or as the Romans said, Diana. You heard about it. But to actually see it, those of you who've traveled to Athens and you've climbed up the Acropolis, that great temple that stands on the top of that hill, still very impressive and in great part intact today, remember that the temple of Diana was four times the size of that temple that stands in Athens. There were about 127 columns, and many of them were covered in silver and gold. And if you as a young man happened to arrive in the late afternoon when the sun was going down, it would be an impressive thing to see that temple. For a little while you forget your father's list of things you have to do, and you walk down straight to the temple and you walk around it. And you will see hundreds of young women and possibly young men, and they are all dedicated to what they call sacred prostitution. That style of life reflected the character of the goddess. Now, if your mind is filled with the knowledge of God's will, then you are going to walk in this world in a way that is consistent with God's character. And it will be pleasing to Him. And it's going to bring forth fruit for His glory. And I think in that practical sense, the terms be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Remember, in this letter, Paul speaks of false wisdom. He speaks of deceit and of philosophies, of people's lives that lack reality. But when you meet the Lord Jesus and you look right into the heart of God, and that character is worked out in your life, you are not a fantasy. This is not vain wisdom. This is reality. It comes from God. And it's pleasing to God, and it brings forth fruit. And in the process, at the end of verse 10 that you read, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I think you almost form a circle there. At the end of verse 9, filled with the knowledge of God's will. Then you come down from heaven into our world, walking in a way that is worthy of God and pleasing Him. And bringing forth fruit. And in the practical sense, you continue to grow in the knowledge of God. We thank God that Paul was not a theologian who was locked in the religious ivory tower. Here's a man, perhaps, who penetrated the mysteries of God and of eternity more than any other man. But he knows how to live in the world where we all live day by day. And so he blends together the great concepts of God's knowledge, of His will, with the everyday experience of life, living day by day and growing in the knowledge of God. Of course, living in Colossae, right at that point of the letter, when Epaphras is reading, you might just whisper to yourself and say something like this: well, if Paul knew what it's like here in Colossae, it's not as easy as he makes it sound. I work with people who are not Christians. I hear things every day that I don't want to hear. And I see things that I don't want to hear. It's a difficult thing to live in Colossae and be filled with the knowledge of God and walk worthy of the Lord and bring glory to His name. Well, of course, Paul knows ahead of time what you are going to say or think. So he adds down in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. Paul is a master of words. Take, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1. He's going to talk about the divine energy that was released in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With a mind like Paul's, he knows one word is not enough. So he chooses four nouns: power, working, might, and strength. Probably the outstanding words in the Greek language for power. He's not satisfied with that. He wraps up those words in one very special adjective: the exceeding greatness of his power, working, might, and strength. And you wonder, what in all the world is he going to talk about? And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No vocabulary like that is used about the creation of the cosmos we live in today. God said, and it was. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation. And it is something great and beautiful. It taxes our vocabulary and our imaginations. And Paul is going to talk about it: the exceeding greatness of his power, working, might, and strength, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, you have something similar here. This beautiful phrase, all might according to his glorious power. Paul is talking about the power of God and how it can be released in the life of a Christian man or woman. Now, you're seated in Colossae, in that little congregation, and when you hear that phrase, there's just a quiet amen comes right out of your mouth, because that's exactly what you need and what you want, that type of power. There's tension in the church. There's problems outside of the church. And you need that type of power. And you probably think it's what we call in North America some type of bulldozer power. These great machines that can go into a forest and just cut a road right through and leave it clear and plain. Every obstacle is removed. It's tremendous power. The thing is, God can act like that, but he only does so rarely. One great example is the Exodus. You have approximately 2 million slaves down in Egypt in what my father used to call abject poverty. You can't imagine them going down any lower on the social or economic scale. They're right down at the bottom. Even the little boys, when they're born, are savagely murdered. Well, God came along, and he stretched out his arm, and with a mighty hand, he brought 2 million slaves right out from under the most powerful monarch in the world. And he brought them into a land, a new destiny of glory and of hope. God can act like that. He even did it physically. When they came to the sea, he opened the sea, and the ground was dry, and they went right through. And on the other side, they looked back, and their enemies were chasing them. And when they were right in the middle of that sea, God simply closed the sea, and they perished. God can act like that, but only rarely. In this case, he defines how that power will be released according to his glorious power for all patience. Now, that is a beautiful Christian virtue. To have patience, it's difficult to have patience, especially when things around about us are not stable and there's tension. And we wonder what's going to happen. Paul is saying there's a glorious power. It comes from God. And it will give you the patience, in spite of the problems, to go the full length of your life and to end your life for the glory of God. He will sustain you He will give you the patience. If you question and ask about these problems, even in the church, how do we react to them? Long-suffering. Some translations read perseverance. Very similar to patience, but you'll not be discouraged. You will go on, and you're going to be sustained by the power of God. Then, the last thought, sometimes is almost unbelievable, joy. How can you be happy in adverse circumstances? I sometimes think that maybe Paul, great theologian, maybe he writes in theoretical terms, but we've already noticed that's not true. He's a man who lives in the real world. This is the man who in Philippi was beaten. Luke says they laid many stripes on them, on Paul and Silas. And then they were put into the inner dungeon, little ventilation, probably no light, and their feet are put in the stocks. You wouldn't dare put your back against anything. Not to speak of the flies and everything else. And there you sit, in a very awkward position. And the prisoners at midnight heard these two men singing the praises of God. And if you ask, how could they do that? The answer is strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. He gives you that patience and that perseverance and that joy that you run your whole course for His glory. And it's interesting at this point where perhaps the thoughts of those in Colossae are very much anchored in their church situation and things that are happening outside of the church in the confusion. Paul just takes a moment to point them beyond time. He does that down in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Beautiful phrase. He points you beyond Colossae, beyond the Lycus Valley, beyond Asia, to that world that is real and everlasting. There is the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance of Israel was here in the world, in a little piece of ground called Canaan. Not very large, and some of you have visited it. But the inheritance of the saints in light, that phrase in light points you beyond time. God is light. He is the Father of lights. And this points you on to that endless inheritance that awaits those who belong to God, who are strengthened by His power and go on faithfully in the things of God. Now, with all that preparation, He's now very gently going to move towards the problem in the church in Colossae. He does this in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now we must define the first word, He, and you go back to verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Verse 13, He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The word delivered is a word that has been used in the Old Testament. The Israelites were delivered from the power of Pharaoh and Egypt. The power of darkness, you may remember the Lord Jesus used that term right at the end of His life, just before the crucifixion. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We judge He must have known the owner. He went there frequently. There seems to be no barriers. Any time He could arrive and go in, it was like a small farm. And He was there. He moved with three of His disciples a little farther into the garden farm. And then He said to them, I want you to watch and pray with me. I'm going a little farther. And deeper still, He went into that property. That's when his perspiration fell to the ground like great drops of blood. He must have heard something, and he knew they were coming. No indication is given that he ran into some corner of that farm to hide. The indication given is that he probably came right to the entrance of the garden. He met them. And when they came, he said, "I was with you all these days up in the temple. You never tried to take me prisoner there." But then he added, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That is, all the evil powers concentrated against God. Those men were their henchmen. They were there acting on the part of those powers, the power of darkness. We were born in that area. We were born in that kingdom. And the great message of the gospel has delivered us. We met the Lord Jesus. We accepted him as Savior. And as we read here, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. We were not left hanging in the air. We were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That word "translated" is used in the Old Testament. When the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians, they were translated to little towns in the northern part of Mesopotamia, and there they appear to have disappeared. When the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken into a type of concentration camp. They were translated. In both of those senses, or those cases, you go from the good to the bad. They liked their country. They wanted to stay in their country, but they were translated to foreign countries. Those who were taken into Babylon, they wouldn't even sing. They were so far from home, they were heartbroken. But in this sense, you go from the bad to the good. You've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as you sit in Colossae and listen to the letter from Paul read by Epaphras, you begin to think to yourself, I became a Christian and no one talked to me about angels. No one talked to me about great cosmic spirits. No one told me that I had to keep a certain diet or that I had to keep certain religious festivals. They gave me a message from God. And that message was centered on His Son, who died for my sins. And I made a commitment to God's dear Son. And as a result, I was delivered from all the superstition and the idolatry and the wickedness of my previous life in Colossae. And I was translated into this kingdom of light and hope and glory, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Paul has you thinking about the Lord Jesus, how you began your Christian experience. And as you think about it, you're not thinking of anything else. And then in verse 14, he adds these beautiful words, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption? Someone paid a price. You were a sinner. You were destined to be lost forever. There was no human remedy until you heard the good news from God. That good news that centers on the Lord Jesus. And you remembered, He died for my sins. I was redeemed through His blood, that violent death at Calvary. I often think of myself and of my Christian friends that most of us yet have not come to grips with how awful, how brutal, how cruel was a Roman crucifixion. And Christ paid the price for our redemption. His life was given, and He died. And as you sit and listen to this, there could even be a tear in your eye. You've heard all these things about angels, these great powers of the universe, and what you've got to do to appease them. And you know they've never done a thing for you. If anyone ever loved you, really loved you, it was God's dear Son. And He died for you and for your sins. And not only that, but right at the end of the verse you have the reference made, the forgiveness of sins. Like many of you, I was back at university a few years ago, and I took a master's degree, and in this particular program, it lasted 2.5 years. After the first year, they gave to the students, all those who graduated, they gave them a diploma. Many of those only went for the one-year program. It was a postgraduate school, but others went right through to obtain the master's degree. I happened to know the principal of the college, and so I said to him after the first year when they gave me the diploma, I said to him, "Tell me, what is the value of a diploma?" And he looked at me and he smiled. "Now, Jim, don't be critical," he said. "A diploma carries the weight of the institution that issues it. If you go to a second-rate school, you'll get a second-rate diploma. If you go to a third-rate school, you'll get a third-rate diploma. If you go to a first-rate school, you will get a first-rate diploma. It depends who stands behind it." I come to you from Latin America, and so often still, we find those, they've done something wrong, and they run to the church, and they hear a man say through a screen, "I absolve you." And they leave with a sense of relief. They believe they've been forgiven. They might go back and do the same thing again. But when you analyze it, you want a forgiveness that will be lasting, eternal, that the issue of your sins will never be brought up again. Makes you think of that man called Simon the Pharisee. He decided to have a special dinner, and he invited the Lord Jesus. He would be the honored guest. And the Lord Jesus accepted, and he was there. And they sat and had that meal. I'm sure Simon felt very honored. There, and in a semi-relaxed position, they would spend a little time talking. The meal was over. This seems to be the moment in that story. I noticed that in the history of England, and possibly of Scotland, back in the 1200s, something like this often happened in the mansions where there were noble families. When the dinner was over, the poor were allowed to come in and take what was on the table and take it back home and enjoy it. No disorder. Finally, because of disorders, they were not allowed in England, and the food was taken to the door and given to them. But in Palestine, that was the custom. And the homes are much more open than they are in the United Kingdom. And there they are, they're waiting. And when that moment comes, the meal is over, they come in silently and they take what's on the table and they enjoy it possibly on the street outside the door. A woman comes into Simon's home at that time and she is not looking for food. And she stands behind the Lord Jesus. You know the story. No one had time for her. As a matter of fact, I'm sure Simon was highly indignant that this woman had come into his home to mar this special occasion. But Jesus had time for her. And finally he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." And Simon heard it, and the other friends heard it, and they murmured amongst themselves. They whispered, "Who is this? who even forgives sins, because they know that forgiveness is the prerogative of God. And you're seated in Colossae, and you remember the message of the gospel and that element of forgiveness. And you know that forgiveness came to you in Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. And your whole heart